gotten out of control, hasn't it?
Whoever said church was boring, huh? We're ready to start a new sermon series this week, and it's got some boxing in mind. We're moving away from the fair, we're putting on the gloves for the fight, and maybe, perhaps you remember, way back in January, when we disclosed our word of the year, contend for the faith. We mentioned a little bit earlier in the service. What does it look like for a Christian to contend for the faith? We've had a number of sermon series that's kind of with that verse, that theme word in mind, about what it looks like. Back to the Bible basics there to just undermine what is the faith that we're called to contend for. So we've had different sermons throughout the year. As a part of January, when we unveiled the word of the year, we had in the bulletin these green slips of paper that we called Bringing On the Bell Ringers. You were invited to ask any question you've contended with there, any question of the faith that you've been wondering a biblical answer for. What does the Bible say about this subject? What does the Bible say about this question? What would a biblical response be? I invited you to fill out one of these papers in your bulletin and turn it back in, and we had 9 of them returned. So what we're going to do is we're going to have one round for each question. Here's the ground rules. Each question will be allotted 10 minutes time to cover. So just 90 minutes will be here today, okay? We will break it up. 3 questions each and every week for the next 3 weeks. 10 minutes a question, and we got the bell sound in the back that lets me know when the round is up, when 10 minutes is up. Lance, can you give us a sample of it? When that bell is rung, it lets me know my time is up on that subject. But of course, if you've watched a boxing match, some of those boxers sneak in the little jabs after the bell, and I may have to do the same, okay? But by and large, we'll be around 10-minute rounds there. All questions that were filled out by someone in the congregation there. It's anonymous there, but by someone in the congregation that had filled out a question that was wanting a biblical response to, that's what we'll be covering in the weeks ahead there with the Bringing On the Bell Ringer. So you ready for it? Boxing gloves on? Or maybe more likely the pencils in hand? Let's cover question number one, round number one. And the question has to deal with creation versus evolution theory. What's the Bible say about the creation and the evolutionary theory? It's the question of human existence, right? How did we get here in the first place? Was it creation? Was it evolution? Really, at the core of these two thoughts here is this idea, did something come from someone? Does creation have a creator? Did something, this existence, come from someone? Or the evolutionary thought, did something come from nothing in a way? Something from nothing, something from someone. What does the Bible say about that, or what view would it have? Truthfully, this became a really bell-ringing issue around 1925. If you become familiar with the Scopes trial, or sometimes labeled the Scopes monkey trial, this became a bell-ringing issue at the Scopes trial, and it really had less to do with justice and the legality of it there, and it had more to do with the courtroom drama, courtroom reality TV before courtroom reality TV existed there. There was kind of this view that the creation view arising out of this trial was kind of fundamental, fuddy-duddy, kind of dumb, and the evolution was the new, the progressive there, the cutting edge in many ways there, and that's how it got labeled. And so in many ways, I think that's the stereotype we maybe fight more there than anything behind the facts of these two sides there. So we'll cover that a little bit together. There's facts on both sides about how creation happened here that we're going to cover the biblical response for. Maybe you can already assume, what side does Scripture take to this? Creation or evolution theory? Creation assumes a creator. Order assumes an orderer. Design assumes a designer. And in many ways, if we see a painting, we assume a painter behind the painting. And in a way, creation is a painting of God that assumes that there's a painter, an artist, a divine being, an intelligent designer that's behind that. And so Scripture takes the clause, Scripture takes the belief that there is a creator behind creation itself. With that said, creation, a Christian understanding, doesn't throw out evolution completely. A Christian would make a distinction between macroevolution and microevolution. Macroevolution is the thought that something came from nothing. Like, there was soup that existed someday. How did it get on the scene? We're not totally sure there. It just became and evolved into these complex figures that now sit in pews and can think and can read and and can communicate there. Something came from nothing. That's macro, that species are jumping from one species to another and evolving from one species to another. Christians wouldn't say species jump from one species to another, but they would say that within the species there is variation. Take for granted cats. We know that there's lions and tigers and bears wouldn't work there, right? Lions and tigers and kitties there. And there is that understanding in the Genesis 1 account that God created according to their kinds there. Genesis 1, 20 through 24 would say, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. That God created a species, and within that species there could be an evolving within the species itself. Like there could be a cat design of a DNA that would evolve into tigers or lions there or kitties there. And through the ages then the DNA code would stop. Christians would assume that microevolution is what would be addressed there, but not that one species would jump to another. Like that a cat would all of a sudden become a human or something like that there. We wouldn't hold to that on a macro kind of a scale. So just being a Christian doesn't mean you throw out evolution completely there. What the teaching of the church has been down the stages and where the Bible comes down on creation versus evolution really answers that right up front. The very first page, the first verse there of the Bible story itself, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do we believe in creation or evolution? We believe in creation, biblically speaking, that in the beginning God created. That's the Christian understanding, past, present, and future. We confess together the Apostles' Creed, right? We believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator, Maker. We believe in that God himself that he created, that he made all that existed. The question that's been debated, and that remains up to debate even in Christian circles, is how God created. We believe in a creator, the who of creation. We believe that in the beginning, God created. We believe in the who of creation, but the how of creation can be theorized and debated, and there is much theories and debate, even under Christian circles, as to how exactly God created. And that's what I want to propose to you today as we answer this bell ringer. There's some freedom and flexibility underneath the umbrella of believing in a creator as to answer the question of how God created. The traditional understanding of how God created there is a literal 24-hour day young earth. That's taking Genesis 1, there was evening, there was morning, the first day as a literal 24-hour period. That God created everything that we see out of nothing in 6 days, and on the seventh day rested. That would be this theory. And so the question has to be asked under this theory, how, under this theory, do we have such old rock dating? Science is telling us the rock layer, the geological features are hundreds of trillions and billions of years there. What do we do with that stuff? Well, one of the theories underneath this theory would be that God created the earth to look more mature than, and that's why scientists, when they're doing their rock dating and stuff, it looks more mature because God created a mature-looking earth. Right when he created Adam and Eve on the scene, he didn't create them as babies. They appear before each other there as adults, a mature adults that are able to repopulate right from their original existence. So he created Adam and Eve mature. Quite possibly, did he create Earth to look more mature? And that's why we get some different rock datings. That would be one theory underneath this literal 24 hour. Another theory about the rocks there has to do with the flood. Many of the rocks, when they come back, they're dating. They're using radioactive dating. They test the half-life of certain elements, usually carbon-14. And so carbon-14 has a pretty consistent half-life, and so they try to track back that half-life based on the carbon-14 in the substance. Well, there's some theories out there in a book that's been written even about how carbon-14 dating can be swayed based on changes to the environment. And if we hold Genesis to be true, that God sent a worldwide flood in Genesis 6 through 9, Noah's flood. If a flood covered the whole surface of the earth, then that would change some geographical features there. That would change the dating even of rocks themselves because water plays with that dating method there. So there's a flood theory underneath that's why science is telling us we have such old rocks or such old fossil discoveries. It's really because the water has swayed that thinking there. That's one of the theories under this little 24 hour. The second theory, still a Christian theory, underneath this umbrella of asking the question, how did God create? We believe in the who, but how is the gap theory. This is the belief that there may be a gap of time in between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, verse 2. It reads like this in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 1. Verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. So the question between verse 1 and verse 2 under this theory is, if God created in verse 1, then why in verse 2 is it formless and empty? Someone that was adhered to the literal theory is just saying verse 1 is an introduction. Now verse 2 is going to tell you how it happened. But someone that would subscribe to the gap theory would say, well, there was an original creation in verse 1. Then there was a gap of time. We don't know how much time. Could have been billions, could have been trillions of years there. And then verse 2 marks this recreation of the world that we're aware of as God creates humans in that next wave of creation itself there. There's a gap, it seems, under this theory that could be a plausible answer for why the earth looks older than what it is there. Another theory of creation there, underneath the umbrella that God created, but still asking the question of how did God create, is theistic evolution theory. This is the belief in evolution, but that someone had to start the process. That God created, but maybe he created by way of evolution itself. And so in a way, God created the bang that got it all begun. That's the theory and the theistic evolution theory. And there's a discrepancy in Genesis there. There's a word that's used throughout in Genesis 1. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. That's the Hebrew word yom. And throughout Genesis, when yom is used, it refers to a 24-hour time period. But at other points in the Old Testament, yom can refer to a season or an extended period of time. And so believers under verse 3 would say that yom is referring not to a literal 24-hour day. In this instance, it would be referring to a season or a length of time, maybe a geological period that's being outlined in Genesis 1. That would be one of the theories under this theory of creation. And then the fourth one would be a literary framework theory. That would be the teaching that Genesis 1 is simply a literary feature to teach about God, the characteristics of God, not necessarily trying to teach science through this. These are all theories held by believers. All theories held by believers, and you're probably on one of these there, or if not multiple of these in your belief of how God created. There can be some debate about this without losing our Christianity. The core of Christianity is confessed in the creeds. We believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. We believe in the who. The how can be debated, and there can be some agree to disagree elements there with still being underneath the umbrella of God being creator. Last punches. You ready for it? It's going to keep you awake all sermon series long, Linda. That's the point of this. Last punches here. Order assumes an orderer. Creation assumes a creator there. Design assumes a designer. If we were walking downstairs there and we saw all sorts of dominoes kind of lined up like this, heard a preacher say it just this past week when we were driving home from Toledo this week, that just made sense to me. If we were walking in the basement and dominoes were all lined up just like this there, all on their head, chances are we wouldn't be walking downstairs and saying, "What blew up down here, huh?" We would see, based on the design and all the dominoes filling a purpose there, that there was someone behind this something. How they did it or anything, but that might be a disagreement there, but we realized that someone was behind this. In many ways, creation's lined up in its complexity to point to a designer. Or take this illustration. If you walked into a house and the thermostat was set at your favorite temperature. Joyce, what's your favorite temperature? 72 degrees. It's just a nice, balmy 72 degrees. Balmy's not the right word. You get the point. 72 degrees. The candles are lit. Your favorite music is playing in the background. Your favorite show is on TV. Your favorite food is on the table. If you walked into a house with the thermostat, with the show on TV, with the music in the background, and your favorite food on the table, you would expect that someone was expecting you, right? That this wasn't all just a matter of coincidence, but that someone was planning for your arrival. Your favorites are all around, and it's a livable condition. That's in so many ways the picture that Genesis 1 gives us. That Earth's thermostat was set to the perfect temperature to sustain human life. Did you know if Earth was just a little bit bigger there, that our gravity would be too much, that we would be pulling in more gases that would leave hydrogen too present in our ozone layer? Our atmosphere wouldn't allow hydrogen out there, so we would all be poisoned by hydrogen if the gravitational pull of Earth was just that much more, if the size was that much more. If it was just too much less, Earth's atmosphere wouldn't be able to sustain in this place. It wouldn't allow the temperature to soak in and to stay at a steady rate for our survival. And so it's not too big, it's not too small, it's just right. The thermostat of Earth is just perfect to sustain human life. There's plants, there's foods that's all around us that is good and pleasurable, different things to enjoy that it's like God just created in the DNA to be and lived upon there. It's set at all these perfect instances there to sustain human life. The natural conclusion is that someone was expecting us. And Christians would take that step further. That someone is God himself. The designer, the orderer, the creator was God himself expecting us and having a purpose for us. Because that truthfully is the bigger debate behind creation and evolution. It's the question, were we a choice of God or were we just a chance? Do we have a purpose or is there a pointlessness to creation? That's the bigger debate behind this. If there's a creator, if there's a designer, if there is an artist behind all this, then our life is all of a sudden having to ask a whole new set of questions. Why am I here? Why was I made? And what is this all about there? There's a whole new set of questions that kind of worldview churns up there that a Christian responds to with some biblical answers. 10 minutes, right? Question two, okay? Question two. Maybe the clock will be a little more gentler for us this one, okay? Round two, the question is, time in the Bible. Why did some people live hundreds of years in the Old Testament? There's some ages in the Old Testament that are just mind-boggling. Quiz, does anyone know the oldest person in the Old Testament? Methuselah. Bonus question. Do you know how old Methuselah lived? Over 900. 969 years was Methuselah's lifespan there. And so the question is asked, what do we do about that? Such long ages. In many ways, I think God put that in there just to curb against any excuses that I'm too old, you know? God says, wait, look at Methuselah, 969 there? That's just a theory of mine. Throw that one out, okay? Let's just check out Genesis 5 and get a little flavor of some of these old ages there. It says, when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them mankind. When they were created, when Adam lived 180 years or 130 years, he had a son of his own likeness in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, then he died. That's the Adam of Adam and Eve, 930 years. When Seth, his son, lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. He became the father of Enosh. Seth lived 807 years, had other sons and daughters, and altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, then he died. Here's the passage with Methuselah, just skipping forward. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And when Methuselah lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. Who became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years, had other sons and daughters, and altogether Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. What do you do with ages in the Old Testament? 900 years. Anyone shooting for that? 900 years is how old Methuselah. What do we do about ages there, and how do we give an explanation when people are wondering, you believe the Bible when it says 900-some years? How can you believe that book, people living 900 years? Well, here's some explanations that are offered of how that could be the reason for those ages. And the first has to do with a different calendar. Maybe they were working from a different calendar dating system, and so they calculated years differently, and that's why we see such long lifespans. The Gregorian calendar that we use today was made in the 1500s under Pope Gregory himself. So we know there's different datings of calendar systems there. We do this in dog years today. If a dog is living 10 human years, he lived 65 dog years there. And so we understand there that there's some different calendars being used there. It's 10 human years and yet 65 dog years. Maybe that's something of what's going on in the Old Testament. They're going by a different calendar dating system, and that's why their numbers are so much higher than the calendar systems that maybe we would be going by today. So that's one possible explanation. Another possible explanation is different chromosomes. Their DNA, their genetics were just differently back then. Remember, in Genesis 5, they're closer to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is this pure, idyllic state. Before sin is introduced, sin will be introduced in Genesis 3, and beyond there, but some of that pure idyllic blood is still running through their veins. And so maybe cancers and diseases and other pathogens, they just had less time to creep through the bloodstream and to contaminate them in a way. And so their lives were longer as a result. Maybe that's one of the possible explanations. They're just closer to Eden. And so their genetics were a little bit more pure, facilitating longer lives. That's one explanation offered. Another has to do with the environment in general. Not just the human body, but the environment in general, that they're living in a different cosmos, a different environment. We don't see rain hit the scene until Genesis 6 through 9, when Noah's flood occurs. And there's actually a reference in Genesis 1, 7, when God's creating the firmament, that's the skies, the heavens above, he talks about it being closed still. It seems like there's a different atmosphere before Genesis 6 than what there is in light of Genesis 6, because God opens up the floodgates of the heavens to pour down the rain in that story itself. And so maybe the atmosphere is different, that keeps some of the harmful rays and the UV materials out, that facilitates longer lives. That's been one explanation given, because the environment is just different there in light of before the flood of Noah. Then fourthly, another explanation given is it's just simply a different crowd. Like God's working differently with that group of people. God says in Genesis 1:28 to Adam and Eve, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." And so maybe God gave the initial inhabitants of land longer time simply to live up to their purpose, to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. It's really a gracious gift of God to give them longer lives so that they can repopulate earth and live up to their created potential. That's one of the theories out there under that different crowd, that God's just working with them differently in order to help them live up to their purpose in Genesis 1:28. Then this last theory, take this one with a grain of salt. I thought I came across this one in the course of our year-long Bible study when we were going through Genesis. And then when I tried to relocate it this week as a part of the study, I couldn't find it. And so I don't know if I dreamt this last one here or if it's just in some book that I wasn't able to relocate. I thought it was in the study notes, but like I said, I couldn't find it. So maybe it was in a different book for study here this past week. But take this one with a grain of salt. I thought I saw or dreamt that numbers in antiquity would symbolize different things. And so there was a blueprints of a king that has been unearthed in near the region of Israel, the ancient Near East there, that was a king who drew the parameters of the city to spell out his name. And so if his name started with the letter A, he might make one section of the city 1 foot or 1 mile long there. There's a correspondence between the length of the city and to spell out his name. And he did that for the reason. Those numbers were meant to point to who was on the throne, to his identity. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, does something similar to this in Revelation 13:18, where it says this. Wisdom is needed here. Let the one with understanding solve the meaning of the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. It seems like there's a correspondence between the number and an individual. And so maybe something like that is going on in Genesis. These numbers, I love it, don't you? Maybe we need to turn it down just a little bit, Lance. We got two people down because of it now. First service didn't jump. 666 there corresponds to an individual. And so maybe there's something played with the numbers that's communicating something that we simply have lost in translations but would have been apparent to the people in Genesis day. That could be one of them, could be one of the theories. There's some possible explanations. Maybe it's a combination of those. Maybe it's a combination of some of those that contributed to the long life there that we read about Genesis. But there is a reason to believe why there's the number supporting the belief behind it there too. Let's move on to the next round. Round three, the final round for the day. Nothing like ending with a knockout, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? Ever asked that question? I bet you have. I know I have. That's the age-old question. That's why we call it the knockout. Why do bad things happen to good people? What's the biblical response for that question there? It probably needs to be noted that this question isn't just this question for this era. This question's been asked since Genesis 3 and beyond. As a matter of fact, there's major sections of the Bible that's dedicated simply to this question. The book of Job, Why is there suffering? At the root of that book of Job there is asking this question and conversing about this question back and forth, the confusion of it there and looking beyond. Many of the Psalms are written with this question in mind. This question comes up time and time again in the Bible itself there. And what's interesting when you look like at the book of Job or others there, this question is confused and asked back and forth. It's dialogued about, but the answer awaits on the other side of that. It's beyond the dialogue. It's beyond what God assigns together at the end of the book that makes sense of everything throughout the pages of the book there. And I wonder if that's not part of the answer too for us. This question can be confused. It can be dialogued about and needs to be there as people really wrestle with their faith. But maybe the best vantage point is truly that other side and looking back on what God will do through that problem of suffering. Makes no sense at the moment. Let's go a little deeper, okay? This question can be answered one of two ways here, okay? One of two ways in the Bible itself and still being faithful to this question. The first answer you're not going to like very much. Just to prep you for this one. This is the first way that we could respond to why do bad things happen to good people? And that response would be, what good people? The biblical response is truly that we are not good people, that we are broken, that we are fallen creatures that do broken and fallen things in a broken and fallen environment. Genesis 3 and beyond speaks of a message of brokenness. And so in many ways, that question could be, why do bad things happen to good people? There's no such thing as good people. Romans 3 says it this way. No one is righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. So maybe the better question isn't, why do bad things happen to good people? But maybe the better question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why does God even allow goodness to be enjoyed when we've just failed him a million and one times? Maybe that's more likely the question that comes up in the biblical response. I told you, you wouldn't like that first one, would you? I think I understand the intent behind this question, though, and we've asked it a million and one ways in this way. Why do bad things happen to seemingly good people? Can we go with that one? Why do bad things happen to seemingly good people? For example, why can someone who's never smoked a pack in their life die of lung cancer? Why can the family who's traveling to church one Sunday be run off the road and crippled for life? Why can a baby who's never made a conscious decision of their life never step out of the delivery room? That's the question really behind this question, isn't it? Why do bad things happen to seemingly good people? And the biblical response for that, why do bad things happen to seemingly good people, would be that we got to take seriously sin and what sin really means. And if we take seriously sin and what sin seriously means, it can help us take more seriously the purpose and the plan behind God's coming through the person of Jesus. But first, we got to deal seriously with that problem. Why do bad things happen, period? What is the source of bad things? And the source of bad things, in light of the biblical response, is that three-letter word, it's sin. Bad things happen because of sin. And now you're thinking, the arms are up, you're ready to swing at the preacher man, because you're saying, are you telling me, preacher man, that bad thing happened to me because I did something wrong? No. No, I'm not saying that. There's sin in three different sources there. Sometimes bad things happen because we make bad choices. Sometimes that does happen. There's a direct correlation. We make a bad choice and a bad thing happens there, and so it's our own personal sin to blame. Sometimes it's someone else's sin that inflicts a bad thing on me. The rape victim. It wasn't their choice to be raped, and yet something bad happened to them. It wasn't their personal sin, it was someone else's sin. A bad thing happened because of someone else's sin. Sometimes bad things happen to us because we're a part of a bad environment. A bad, broken, fallen world there. And so it's the effects of sin being played out in creation that ends up inflicting a wound in us. Bad and broken things happen because this planet is bad and broken. It was created by God to revolve around obedience. And when that act of disobedience was invited into creation, there was a domino effect that knocked Earth off its axis. See, Adam and Eve at the beginning, taking Genesis 1 seriously, Adam and Eve at the beginning, they were given command over the earth, right? They were to be stewards of the environment. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it there. They were given dominion over this place. And so when Adam and Eve fell, the trickle-down effect affected even this planet that we live in, because this planet that we live in was under their stewardship, under their God-given right and control. And so broken things happen in this world. Tornadoes kill people. Hurricanes harm people. Why? Because we live in a broken world that takes seriously broken choices made at the top that trickles down that we're a part of. Why do babies die in the hospital? Not because of their broken choice, but because of living in a broken world with broken genetics and broken DNA. A broken environment. You catching that? It's dealing seriously. The source of bad is truly sin, and we got to deal seriously with that there. And yet, let's go to Romans 8. It talks about creation and the fall and suffering and with this. Maybe this will be helpful for us. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. See, this wasn't God's plan in the beginning. God's plan in the beginning was truly goodness. It truly was all Genesis 1 and 2 were. But against creation's will there, against God's will, against all of it there, creation was subject to God's curse, God's consequences of what happens when we fall out of obedience with God. That falling out of obedience with God has an effect with how we relate to each other and how we relate to this planet. That's what Romans 8 is referring to. With eager hope, creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. While we're exposed to bad things happening now, bad doesn't have the final say. That's what Romans is saying. There's a new day coming. That the cross is the epitome of suffering, and yet on the other side of the cross, there's a resurrection where God is rewriting all that was wrong. That's the hope. That's the claim. That's the marching orders of Christianity. Verse 22. We know that all of creation, it's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Do you groan when you're happy, or do you groan when you're suffering? It's not a trick question. Usually you groan when you're suffering, right? I've heard very few people singing happy birthday through groans there or something like that when they're happy. They're singing the groans there through the pain. And that's the picture that God gives us of what we're going through right now. All of creation. The groans of the pains of childbirth. Delivery's coming, but we're right now in the labor. We're right now in the suffering. We're right now in the bad things happening to seemingly good people. Yet again, we believers also groan. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We're looking forward to that, but we're still groaning in it too. Even believers of Jesus Christ are exposed to suffering. You don't get a pass. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it's going to be so. Come follow me, take up your cross and follow me, right? We're going to have suffering too. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised us. I think to answer this question, why do bad things happen to good people? We got to deal seriously with sin, the source of sin, and the effects of sin. How it breaks us individually. How it breaks us our relating to people. How it breaks the environment that we live in. Why do bad things happen? We got to deal seriously with sin. But to also answer the question too, we got to deal seriously with what God's doing on the other side. That this suffering doesn't have the last say. That God is truly bringing something even through suffering. Even through suffering, he's doing a redeeming work and bringing us back to him, back to obedience. How many of you would have never come to faith in God had it not been for adversity? Had it not been for some suffering? Had it not been for something that had to spur you closer to take God more seriously in your life because you're headed one direction? God's doing a redeeming work even through suffering. And maybe that's why Romans 8 builds for this iconic verse that you've probably heard before. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Notice Romans 8 doesn't call all things good, but that God works all things for the good. There's a big difference. God doesn't call all things good. There are some things that are simply bad. God's not calling that good. But God is able, because he's a redeeming, because he's a rewriting God, God is able, even through the bad, if you measure it on the other side of eternity, to make good out of it. It's the lesson of the cross. It's the lesson of Jesus stepping into the mess of sin. John said it of him, he came into the world to save the world from their sins. God himself stepping into the suffering, stepping into the mess. He saw us in this quicksand. Every movement we made just plummeted us deeper and deeper into the sand, and yet he threw out the lifeline by way of Christ to pull us back on the dry land and up to an eternity with him. Suffering can only be made sense in light of that truth, that it's not at the final say, that God declared an exclamation point through the resurrection himself. And that's what makes sense, even in the midst of the confusion of the moment of suffering. Does that make a little more sense? It's got to. Thanks for that timing. Bailed me out there, Lance, huh? Good question. A question that comes up time and time again in Scripture. A question that Jesus confronted on the cross there. And a question that I would argue can only make sense as you're pulled closer to faith in God in that direction. Because honestly, when an atheist comes up against why do bad things happen to good people, they're just left up pulling their hair. Suffering is senseless. Suffering is meaningless. And so there's no hope there. A Christian can see through suffering on the other side and see that God is doing something even in the midst of suffering without giving a green light that suffering is a good thing in any way. Pointing back to that verse, that God doesn't call all things good, but is able to bring about good from all things. That's a big distinction, and it's the difference between hope and despair in the midst of suffering there. It's the difference between Job and Job's friends in some ways in the midst of that problem there. Some questions, aren't they? Three questions down, six more to go, and the weeks to come will confront them. So get ready to put on the gloves. We'll spare you the weird entrance, okay? But we got to live with the bell for at least two more weeks, okay? So just be ready for that. Let's close in a moment of prayer. Dear Lord, there are so many questions and so many good questions. And we really see it because that you've given us a brain to think through these questions. And you've not asked us to keep our brains at the doors, but you've invited us to bring our brains in and to search your scripture, to search your truth, and to use our brains to make sense of all this. And so, Lord, I thank you even for that ability to reason that we're doing here today. My prayer, too, Lord, would be that you would come and answer the questions. This preacher can be a rambler. This preacher can shoot an arrow and not hit the target. But Lord, your spirit knows the questions and concerns, the experiences that truly are present behind each and every one of these questions. And so I would just pray that you would put the arrow to the target that it needs to be at, Lord, so that we can truly understand what we believe, why we believe it, and through that believing, we would be pointed even closer to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you, Lord, that all truth really is your truth. And it really does point us closer to a relationship with you. May that arise out of this, we pray, in Jesus' name. And as people said,